Blessing to each one. What a blessing to be gathered here. Maybe y'all know that I like to stand here, but I was wondering, Chris, if we could sing number 48 or 47 in the folder, is it? Here is kind of a opening song. Did want to say I just really appreciated what all the brothers shared here. I was thinking, Brother Andy shared there about the things that stayed here with Owen, and it was very sobering. Another thing that was there was that I felt like was a blessing that was obvious was Owen's faith. There wasn't too much of a doubt, and the testimony and the things of Owen's faith and where it was. And that is something we can all leave. I had to think of the scripture. In fact, it says, this about Abel. It says, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. That's one thing that I feel like we can, may God help us do that. Thank you, Brother Logan, also for your words. I think there was a that was a blessing. So maybe if we can just stand, and maybe, I'm not sure, does somebody have a mic on this side? So, yeah, I was thinking about having Eric Connor. You want to pray for me then after this hymn? That will be a blessing. So if you won't mind, we'll just stand and sing this 47 here as we open our time together here. Be a blessing.
Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We do want to come and ask you that that would be done, Lord. Make your name holy. Make it hallowed. Father, I ask for grace and peace upon Brother Aiden. I ask you to please let him be able to share, Father, that which is of you, Father. I ask you to please bless the message thank you for the blessings that have been poured out so richly so far, Father. And we thank you. Thank you for showing us a little more of who you are, Father. Help us to reflect that love back to you. As we've read and as we've sung already, we love you. We thank you. Ask for grace for the remainder of this message. We ask this in thy precious and holy Son's name. Amen.
I'm thankful to be here. I'd just like to open up our time together here with this. I'm not sure who it was that this quote should be assigned to, but he basically said something not quite like this, but this is what I remember of it. He said, "It is impossible for one to live without tears, who in reality considers things exactly as they are." And as we think of eternity, and as we think of the souls of men, and as we think of the world that we live in, I trust it just soon moves us to tears. I know there's time, not enough, but there's times that when I contemplate on reality and consider things as exactly as they are, it doesn't take me long to be moved to tears. And that's what the Bible says about our Lord. In Isaiah 53, we all know this scripture. It says, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." I thought also, again, "It is impossible for one to live without tears who in reality considers things exactly as they are." Solomon, a man who pondered every work done under the sun, drew this sober conclusion. He said, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Surely, if it is impossible for us to live without tears, if we consider things as they are. If it's not tears for our own life, may it be tears for our fellow man, for the souls of men." Today I'd like to share a message titled Seven Foundational Truths. And I would just like to start by giving the points of these seven foundational truths. And none of these are new to us. We all know these. But I'll just share a little bit later here what some of my heart is. Number one, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Number two, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Number three, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Number four, whosoever does not bear his cross cannot be a disciple. Five, we are without excuse. Six, we will be hated without a cause. Seven, without me, you can do nothing. And I would just like to open up with a scripture out of Hebrews. It teaches us, it says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And there's about five different things I'd like to try to remember to share as we open up here. One is that we don't understand sin for how it really is. And I'm talking to myself. We see the life of Christ and the powerful things that he did here on earth. But he never sinned. And we don't understand what we lose every time that we allow sin into our lives. Speaking, it's something that I want God to do a deeper work in my life. Somehow we have picked up a lot of the evangelical Protestant view that, well, if we sin, God forgives us. But we don't stop to consider the deep consequences, the sinfulness of sin. And I just want to encourage us that every time that we, I feel like every time we involve ourselves with sin, we lose out on the possibilities and the problem and the things that the potential, I should say, that we have, that God had designed us to have. The second thing I want to try to remember here as we open up is my burden is that these seven foundational truths, that if nothing else, you'll write these down in your notes and you'll take them home with you. I know you know these verses, but these are scriptures. These are things that I think about all the time. And I would encourage us to daily, as we get up in the morning, I think if you'll take these seven foundational truths and you'll meditate on these when you get up in the morning, I believe they'll bless your life. And the other thing I want to encourage is this, to us as a brotherhood, exhort one another daily. I think it's speaking to us to Scripture. And it's teaching us that there's a need that we have, I believe, as brothers and sisters. I believe we would gain if we would do this more, exhort one another. And I think that these truths could be the foundation, these seven truths here, could be a foundation of what is used as we exhort each other. Because each one of these, we tend to need this reminder. Paul told Timothy that if he reminds the brethren, he will be a good minister. And so I would encourage us as fathers to exhort our families on a daily basis, as brothers exhort each other. And I think we can use these seven foundational truths to exhort ourselves when we get up in the morning, that our first thought is on God and some of these truths. Now, the word exhort, so the burden here is that manyfold, that these truths would become foundational in our lives, and that we would use them to speak into each other's lives, and that we would use them when we get up in the morning and for our families and just in every way, that there would be more exhorting. It don't have to be just these truths, but may God help us. I was just thinking about this morning. You know, we have a tremendous opportunity to exhort one another, to strengthen one another. And this morning I just had this scene that come to me when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here one of our brothers comes up. And he stands there, and we think back, oh, I could have helped. I could have exhorted him. I could have been more of a blessing to him. I could have prayed for him. I could have spoken to this area of his life. I could have sacrificed this and this for him. And we're there, and this brother, he finds the blessing of God. He enters into life eternal. Here comes another brother or sister. And this brother, what happens if we're standing there and this brother doesn't make it? This friend or this person we know doesn't make it. He's not invited into God's eternal heaven forever and ever. I know that we think that after we're born again, this isn't really an option. This can't really happen, but I believe it can. I believe the Word of God teaches us that there will be people that will be expecting heaven that will be denied. And that is very sobering to me. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have no way of understanding how deceitful sin is. The word exhort means to call on, to entreat, to admonish, exhort, to urge one to pursue some course of conduct. Brother, can we encourage each other, brothers, in these truths that we're going to share here before us? I also, as I think of the word exhort, I want to give you the picture. This is the picture that came to me. It's of Paul. And Paul, he was traveling, and he had traveled on down past Miletus. And I'm not sure if the Lord laid something on his heart or what, but he called back up and he called for the elders at Miletus. And if you read through Acts chapter 20 all the way through, Paul It's a picture of exhortation. Paul is exhorting them, and they're moving words. We're not going to take the time to read that this morning, but I think it's a pattern that we as a brotherhood here can appreciate and that we can follow. As Paul exhorted these elders here, and as I look back, I should have probably used this passage and more in this message, and I didn't really think of it until I was on the way to church here this morning. I thought of this passage, and I should have probably built my message on this passage as I look at it. But in this scripture here, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, exhort one another daily, we have this picture. It's a warning. And the picture is that we can be hardened by a trick which sin may play on us. In other words, we all know what it's like when people play tricks, and in my grown up years we did that a lot. It's been years since we've done much of that, praise the Lord. But we have an enemy that wants to trick us with subtlety. And we have this picture here in the Greek of there being a trick that sin may play on us. Often we don't look at sin this way. But each of us, each one that is alive, is in serious and immediate danger or risk of being tricked by sin. Is that true? It doesn't exclude any one of us. Each one of us are in danger of being tricked by the devil with sin. Here's a scripture out of Acts. And I'm not sure if I'm remembering why I put it in here. Maybe I'll just read it. Maybe it'll come to me. Right now, I'm not remembering why I put the scripture in here. But Acts chapter 11, verse 23 and 24. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Y'all have to be honest. I'm not remembering why I put this scripture in here, so maybe it shouldn't be in here. So let's just go on to our first point here. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You know, each one of us, I think it's when we wake up in the morning, we think of Christ. We think of God and Christ, and He shed His blood. Each one of us has the tendency to try to find some other way to get right with God, or to look, to do enough good, or to find ourselves in self-righteousness. But to me, this is an important foundational truth that may we always remember. And it just aligns us, and it helps us in our relationship with God. It just reconnects us immediately when we get up in the morning and we think, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There is no other forgiveness. If it's not for the blood of Christ, we're not forgiven. We cannot do enough good. We cannot be good enough. This is a foundational truth in our lives. May we daily thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. And may there be reverence as we think of it. If we had any idea what it cost and what we're saying when we speak about the blood of Jesus Christ, I think there should be a holy awe over all of our being, as we consider, or as we speak of, or the blood of Jesus Christ. We find this scripture in Hebrews chapter 9. And most of you know it by heart. It says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Without blood, there's no passing by of debt or sin, or iniquities, or transgressions. There will never be forgiveness of sin without the blood of Jesus Christ. As Leviticus says, I just want to share this scripture. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." Then he says, "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." And if we can just remember this last part of this verse, it's special to me. "For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Never doubt it. There is no other way that we can find at one with God or be forgiven or cleansed. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. And there can never be enough said about this truth. Atonement, reconciliation with God, forgiveness. And we know these scriptures, and there's many we could go to. We probably will move on. This is something we're familiar with more. But I just want to read these scriptures here as we keep going. Romans 3, 24 and 25. "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." Through faith in His blood. It's teaching us here that we should put faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it further establishes our first point that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no remission. "Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." I thought of this scripture also in Revelations chapter 12. It says, "They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Here's a short account that I would like to give of the power of the blood and of this principle, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Gelasius, a great man, a gentleman of great wealth, who suffered martyrdom at St. Angelo in Italy, being much entreated by his friends to recant and thus save his life, this is what he said. He replied, "Death is much sweeter to me with the testimony of truth than life with its least denial." You know, I'm wondering if I put that account in the wrong place too. Anyway, I might have got this mixed up. But let's go on here. 1 Peter, these are precious words, 18 through 20, first chapter. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, things that perish, things that pass away, corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain empty life, your vain conversation, received by a tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only way to be forgiven, to be saved from sin, from our flesh, and from the world." Jesus says in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." My blood shed for the remission of sins, Christ is saying. Christ's blood instead of ours. Christ's death for our eternal death. Christ made a curse that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. It was each one of us that deserved to be there. Christ did not deserve to be there. Each one of us did. My blood shed for many for the remission of sins. The second point here, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith in the morning is important. That we choose, there's many cares. If we don't in the morning purpose to put faith in God and His Word, there are many cares in life that will try to keep us from doing that as the day wears on. So may we encourage and exhort each other Without faith, it is impossible to please God. This is a simple truth, and we all know this. But may we remind ourselves, and may we remind our brothers and sisters and our families. May we see that our deepest need is for God. And then may we seek the fulfillment of that need only in God. And may we have our faith in God. As the Word of God says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Our seeking of God must be diligent. God must be first in our hearts. We must be ready to sacrifice anything else, indeed all else, in order to seek the face of God. And it is so valuable that we are dead serious about seeking God and seeking the face of God. It's not enough to just be born again. We must seek God. We must seek the face of God with all of our heart. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is full of examples that define this faith. Here's another translation that helps us. I think it helps make it a little simpler. Hebrews 11:1. Faith assures us of things we expect and convinces us of the existence of things we cannot see. I think that's one of the clear translations that didn't water it away that I've found, and I'm not sure exactly which translation that was. But again, faith assures us of things we expect and convinces us of the existence of things we cannot see. One of the verses, the scriptures that came to me was in Matthew 9:29, when Jesus, then he touched their eyes saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. And this just hung on my heart. According to our faith, be it unto you. And I believe this principle is still, that God still honors this principle today. According to our faith is according to, as it is with us. As we receive, according to your faith, be it unto you. Those are astounding words. According to your faith, be it unto you. Where is our faith? We must always have faith in God. God always rewards faith. Faith excites God because we cannot see God. We cannot audibly hear God. We cannot sense God with any of our physical senses. But yet, it is amazing when this poor, wretched man that we are chooses to put faith and confidence in this God that we do not know or that we do not see. We cannot audibly hear. So where is our faith? It is important that we exercise faith in many areas of our lives, for our own lives personally, and also for our families, even for us as a brotherhood here. May we have faith together, may our faith bring us together, and how I can say this. It's important that our faith gives us a vision for what God has for us as a brotherhood. According to your faith, be it unto you. And I just believe that's the way it is. Where is your faith? What or who is your faith resting in? Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And here's a little example that I have for a few of them I have here. Faith. If a man is thirsty, a rope and a bucket are not in themselves of much use to him. But yet, if there is a well nearby, and the very thing that is needed is a bucket and a rope, by means of which the water can be lifted. Faith is the bucket by which many men draw water out of the wells of salvation and drink till their heart is content. So remember that bucket and that rope and the water that's down in the well. Back then, they drew water out with a bucket. And just remember that the bucket, the rope and the bucket are faith. And they allow us to drink the water out of the wells of salvation. Faith is sometimes weak and reminds us of a very little tiny thread. You know, when mom sits there and mends a patch on, she has this thread. Sometimes she triples and she passes this thread through five or six times, and then you can at least see it. But when you have one tiny little thread, picture that with me. It reminds us of a very tiny thread. True faith is always very precious to God. Faith is often the beginning of great things. Another account here, if you can stay with me. Years ago, a group of men were wanting to build a suspension bridge across a mighty chasm. Far beneath this chasm flowed a swift, unnavigable river. From crag to crag, it was proposed to build an iron bridge aloft in the air. But how were they ever going to start building this bridge? Well, first they shot an arrow from one side to the other. The arrow carried across the chasm with it a tiny thread. That tiny invisible thread was enough to begin to build with. The connection from one side of the chasm to the other was established. Next, they used the thread to draw over a piece of twine. Then the twine carried back a small rope. The rope soon carried a cable across, and in short order there came iron chains and all else that was needed for the bridge to be built across the chasm. Now, faith is often tiny and very weak, but even small, tiny faith is still of utmost value, for it forms a connection and starts communication between the soul and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get up in the morning, it is good that we remember, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because very shortly after we start our day, there will be plenty of things that will reason that faith is, that will challenge us and cause us to not have our faith in Christ. Number three, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Our time here on earth is short. It seems important that we remember these words daily. I meditate on these words a lot. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And I wonder if we haven't allowed a little too much hyper grace. We'll talk about this a little later into our theology. No, we can never attain to the degree of holiness that is God's, that is God. We can never do that. But it seems important that we remind ourselves daily and believe that God has a holiness that we can experience as we walk with Him. That God has a holiness for us. I'm sure it will never be the same degree of holiness that Christ had, or that belongs to God Himself. But there is a holiness that God has for us. And if we don't pursue that, do we have a chance? Do we have a chance of ever finding that if we don't pursue it on a daily basis? As Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men, and holiness without no man will see the Lord. The picture is here to chase after peace and holiness, and to hunt it down, and to not stop looking for it until we have it in our grasp. 1 Thessalonians says, for God hath not called us into uncleanness, but into holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. And this is a scripture that I really want to study more, and somehow I missed it. I want to come back and just reread this scripture here several times before I shared it. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. So one thing I get from this is if we despise this holy pursuit, I don't think we're despising man, but God. Do you have a desire for holiness? Is that something that you daily think about? What if God wants us to be a little more holy than we think He does. And we cannot do this on our own strength. We'll get to this a little later. Here's an account that I think will help you remember. Desire for holiness. A group of little children were talking together. Pretty soon this question was asked. What is the thing that you want the most? Someone said one thing and someone said another. At last it came to the turn of a little boy, 10 years old. It was his turn to speak. This was his answer. I wish to live without sinning. What an excellent answer. What an excellent answer that was. King Solomon in all his glory and with all his wisdom could not have given a better answer. I wish to live without sinning. Do you have that desire? Desire for holiness. The other thing about holiness is, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. It's a thrill to me that God is holy. We have no idea what it would be, how to fathom if it any other way. But do you delight in the fact that God is holy? Somehow it reveals the depth of the attitudes in our heart. It says something about us. May we delight in God for His holiness. Self-love may prompt us to love God for His goodness to us. To love God because He is infinitely holy is a quality found in a regenerated, born-again soul. And states a desire to be conformed into His image. When we're through and through ever grateful and thankful that God is holy, I believe that we have that desire to be like Him. When we can be thankful that He is. Or at least it's the start of it, you might say. True holiness is seated in the heart. It is an inward nature, a divine principle implanted in the heart. And my prayer is that God would plant that in my heart, in each heart here, and each heart that is listening in. It is seated in the heart. Holiness is not a single grace, but it's many. It's all of the graces coming together. Holiness. All true holiness is through Jesus Christ. We grow in holiness as we increase our knowledge of Him. Wisdom teaches us that we should endeavor to know whether or not we are holy by closely examining our lives according to the Word of God. It is interesting. It is so much easier to be judging others and to find fault and to criticize others and talking to myself than it is to examine my own life. How holy am I? And to see my own needs. But I think wisdom teaches us that we should seek to know how holy we are. And may we not deceive ourselves. And may we use the Word of God and the holiness of God to do that. Number 4. Whosoever does not bear his cross cannot be a disciple. Cannot be a follower. Jesus Christ teaches us in all the Gospels, maybe not John, I'm not sure what John has to say. I don't remember it, for some reason right now I'm not remembering. But Luke 14, verse 27, and whosoever does not bear his cross, Christ isn't asking us to die on the cross like he did. There's a cross He has for us. Whoever does not bear his cross to come after me cannot be my follower. And this isn't really always a fun and popular. This isn't really always a fun and popular teaching in our day. Notice the word His cross. We can say, if I don't take my cross and follow Him, I cannot be a disciple. Or if you don't take your cross and follow Him, you cannot be a disciple. Each one of us has a cross. This cross includes suffering wrongfully. This cross includes denying our flesh and self. And he that does not or will not bear his cross cannot be a Christian. Is it possible to avoid our cross and not sin against Christ? The thought is when we avoid our cross, I think we're sinning against Christ. And I've done that. The cross separates true disciples from hypocrites and pretenders. May we continue to embrace that as a brotherhood, the cross. You know, we ask a lot of our brothers and sisters here. We do. We've set a high standard in many ways, and I just appreciate you, all your brothers and sisters, and your willingness to deny yourself, take up your cross, and I want to do that to a greater degree in my life. The cross separates true disciples from hypocrites and pretenders. Whenever Christ can be accepted and followed with ease and safety and prestige, many multitudes will follow Him. Many will profess to know Him, whose hearts are not with Him at all. But when the cross comes, it separates. It makes a line. It separates the wheat from the chaff, the genuine from the pretenders. I believe Christ continues to wonder, and I think He's watching, who will bear their cross for me? Do we look at Christ that way? Who is willing to bear their cross for me? Persecution and trouble have always been with the people of God. I thought about the malice of Satan, who knows that he has been cast off, he's been cast out of heaven by God. He hates God with a relentless hatred. But since God is at a place where he cannot reach him, he cannot do any harm to God, what does he do? He turns on God's people. He takes everything out on God's people, the church, the apple of God's eye. Christ bore his cross willingly. Christ would have us follow his leading and bear our crosses he did. May it be voluntarily. May we choose to take up our cross, not from coercion, but freely, voluntarily. It is important that we do not serve God by compulsion, but a spontaneous devotion. Would it be a blessing if we would stand for a little bit? I have a few lines from a hymn that Hans Betts wrote while in the prison, and while he was in prison, I would say. I'll just share those here. Although we certainly are compassed by God as the seeds together in the apple, we would not understand that we serve God by compulsion. This should not happen. It is rather only by free love. Because He is the Lord, we should offer Him spontaneous devotion. Since David says without levity, and I look up that word levity, and I'll give that meaning here later. A compliant heart pleases God. He will not turn him away from Him. So that's just a few lines from a hymn out of the Allspun, is page number 111. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, and thank you for your attention. The word levity here means fickle or lighthearted. The cross includes loss and damage, the greatest losses as well as the least. The loss of all outward things as well as the loss of anything. When Christ was nailed to the cross, he was bereaved of all and fastened to it naked. He didn't even have his clothing. The shame. That is just unthinkable. The shame that he bore. He had not so much as his garments left. They who brought him to the cross divided these amongst themselves. He that is not willing to part with all to follow Christ is not worthy of him. Matthew 10. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Amazing, amazing truths. May we endeavor to bear the cross patiently, that while the cross oppresses our outward man, may we possess our souls in patience. I would just say, if I was to share my heart, as I've carried a burden over the years for where thousands of our people have ended up in a few short years. They're out in most of them out in evangelical circles. I feel that somehow we presented a crossless Christianity. Many of our churches presented a crossless Christianity. And I don't believe we can afford to do that. And I will just say that self-denial and sacrifice are the foundational principles that we must have for us to maintain any brotherhood or church if it's going to endure the test of time. We have, over the years here, we've had tremendous self-denial and sacrifice. It's something that I want more of in my life. But if we don't continue to embrace all of us, it's not just one or the other. If there's not self-denial and sacrifice, that is what has kept brotherhoods together over the years. And if we don't have that, I don't believe we will have a church long. Where self-denial and sacrifice are replaced with individualism and self-serving, this has a great effect on the church. We all daily have the choice as to whether we will obediently serve God or be the servants of ourselves. There's no master more oppressive than serving an unsanctified self. But remember, if the Lord be God and He made us, should we not serve Him? Yes, we should. So the yoke of Christ, obedience to death, finding greatness in service, humility in the losing of one's life to find it, is all part of the cross. And lastly here on this point, do we see Christ as the suffering servant that He truly is? We think about Him in His glorified state, but He came as a suffering servant. So the next point here, 5, is we are without excuse. And we cannot do justice to all of these. We will try. Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I know it's talking about the heathen here in many ways, but there's so many scriptures that we could go to. We are all without excuse. So men are without excuse, altogether without any defense or justification of, we know everything that we need to. We have everything that we need to have, we should say, as we have the Word of God. And so I think about this a lot. Some, I should say, we're without excuse. For we must all appear here, accountability. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in His body, according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. The principle of accountability. We are without excuse. Somehow we all leave our marks in our life. Here's an account that I want to share that helps drive this home. God uses all things as He writes history. The planet, the pebble. The pebble goes and is followed by its shadow. The rolling rock leaves its scratches on the side of the mountain. The river leaves its channel in the soil. The animal, its bones in its deathbed. The fern and the leaf at times leave their modest inscription in the layers of unmined coal. The drop that falls makes its imprint in the sand or stone. Not a foot steps into the snow or along the ground without leaving footprints, leaving its characteristics, more or less leaving a map of where they walked. Every act of man leaves its mark, and hereafter our life will be judged by these marks that we left. May that bring a sobriety into our hearts. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. That is not really necessarily an easy scripture to understand, the first part of that. It talks about being beaten with stripes. I'd be blessed to hear some of your thoughts as to what that means. But the last part's pretty clear. We're without excuse. We that have much, there'll be much asked of us. Things are not given to all in the same measure. There is a difference in how they're distributed. Some have much, others have little. But we're all without excuse with what we do have and what we do with what we have. And I was I was thinking, I had this thought here that at times it's good to just take a few moments and to just think about all the things that we're responsible for. I remember talking to a young brother down in Bolivia, in Serrano, and he was asking about responsibility and these things. And I encourage him to take quite a bit of time and to write down what all he is responsible for, and then to make sure that he takes those responsibilities serious. Because in that culture down there, and also here in America, somehow we can be looking to the government or to others or to the brotherhood, or we can be looking to things and not really being responsible as we should. And I just want to encourage us, it'd be good for us, for me, for all of us, to take some time to meditate. What are all the things that I'm responsible for? And so that we can at least adequately put our heart into them. You know, sometimes as fathers, we have a lot of responsibilities, but many times, without knowing, we're looking to something else or someone else to take care of some of them. And there's a few more scriptures here. I think we'll skip over a few. We know the king made a wedding feast, and he invited them, and they began to make excuse. And I think we'll skip over some of that. Here's another account. One day, Richard Neal was talking to some military officers in Madras when one of them asked, "What do you missionaries believe about the heathen? Do you think that poor black fellow you see over there will be damned on the last day?" "I hope not," replied Nell. "But if he is damned, I think his punishment will be very light compared with yours if you continue to neglect God." The word so struck home that the officer lifted up his hands and said, "I believe it. I have long thought that it would be so." Number 6. We will be hated without a cause. John 15:25. "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their heart, that they hated me without a cause." I think it's a good right truth, foundational truth, as we begin each day, and also to exhort each other and admonish each other, that helps us prepare to suffer things for no reason. Sometimes that happens in life, and I think we should come to expect it, and we should arm ourselves that way more than we do. Somehow we get up and we all want a perfect day where nothing ever goes wrong and no one mistreats us and no one says anything bad about us, and on and on and on. But I think we'll find an advantage to daily remind ourselves that we're not yet in glory. We're still on earth. We live among much pain and suffering, and we should expect to be hated without a cause. I think we should prepare for that. As 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Let us do our best, so if the world hates us, may it hate us without a true cause." May it hate us without a cause. Psalm 69, verse 4. "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head." Listen to that. "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." Psalm 35:12 says, They rewarded me good for evil." I'm not saying it right here. "They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul." And we know in Jesus' life as well, in John 10, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. Which of these works do you stone me for?" No, I have a little account out of the Martyr's Mirror, and it's a little bit longer. It's about a 13-year-old boy, and I know that time is going around here a little. Y'all still with me? Well, maybe we should stand while I read this account. Do you want to, or are y'all with me? Y'all with me here? It can be kind of a little bit wordy, but it has a message for us. I'd like to just read it. It is stated that about 2 years after AD 925, a lad of 13 years old was put to death for the name of Christ in Cordova, which occurred as follows. His uncle, who some writers call a bishop, having been apprehended and imprisoned in Cordova by the Arabian king, in order to be released, left his nephew of 13, who was then only 13 years old, in his stead, as a pledge which for more than 3 years was not redeemed, either through the neglect of his friends or because the king would not let the youth go, who was now very brave and well-mannered. In the meantime, this lad exercised himself diligently in the Christian religion to prepare himself for his martyrdom, which seemed to him to be drawing near. When he was about 13 and a half years old, he was brought before the king, and standing there, immediately began to confess his faith, declaring that he was ready to die for it. But the king, having in view something else than to hear the confession of the Son of God or of the Christian faith, proposed to the youth, who was quite innocent and evil, some improper things which this hero of Christ valiantly and in Christian manner refused, willing rather to die an honorable death for the name of Christ than to live shamefully with the devil and pollute both soul and body with such an abominable sin. The king, hoping that he could yet be persuaded, commanded his servants to ply him with fair promises, to the effect that if he would apostatize, he should be brought up with royal splendor at the court of the king. But the Lord, in whom he trusted, strengthened him against all the allurements of this world, so that he said, I am a Christian and will remain a Christian and obey only Christ's commands all the days of my life. The king, seeing that he remained steadfast, was filled with rage and commanded his guard to take him and suspend him by iron tongs and pinch him and haul him up and down until he should either die or renounce Christ as his Lord. But having undergone all this, he was as fearless as ever and refused not to suffer still more tortures even unto death. When the tyrant perceived the immovable steadfastness of this youth, he commanded that he should cut him limb from limb and throw the pieces into the river. As he thus stood before the king dripping with blood from his previous tortures, he prayed to none other than Jesus Christ our Lord, saying, O Lord, deliver me out of the hands of mine enemies. When he lifted up his hands to God in prayer, the executioners pulled them apart and cut off the first arm and then the other, thus also his legs and lastly his head. When this was done, the pieces were thrown into the river. Thus this young hero and pious witness of Jesus Christ ended his life on the 29th of June, this martyrdom having lasted from 7 o'clock in the morning until evening. You can be seated. 13 years old. Oh, that God would fill this brotherhood with 13-year-olds that would be willing to stand for their faith like this. And may we as fathers have a faith to give them, have something that is worth dying for. May the challenges we face lead us closer to God. May we allow God to build deeper character in our lives with this truth that we will be hated without a cause. May we know that we'll be hated without a reason to be hated. May God help us. The last one here, without me, you can do nothing. Yes, I was blessed as first was read earlier this morning. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And I think this is a foundational truth that we should remind ourselves of when we get up in the morning, that relationship with Christ. It is important that we cleave to Christ. In fact, this is where the scriptures were supposed to go that I read out of Acts. They were supposed to go right here, where it talks about cleaving unto the Lord. And I misplaced them. I can see it. Nothing can replace a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And may that start the moment we wake in the morning. And may that be the thing that's on our hearts when we go to sleep and when we wake up. May we have Him in our thoughts, in our minds, in our heart. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you wake up? I trust it's God. I think it's a good practice. If it's not God, I think it's a practice to practice until it is. Practice always looking to Him, always being in His presence. Nothing can replace a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Without me, you can do nothing. We cannot stress that enough. See everything through the eyes of Christ. There's nothing for a broken off branch to do but wither and die. Are you connected in an intimate way to Jesus Christ today? So are you here today and you are not right with God? You've never experienced Christ. You've never put your faith in Christ. You've never experienced the love of God. You've never had God working in your heart. You've never been born from above, born again by the Spirit of God. If you're here today, I just beg you, don't go home without just surrendering to Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. And may we remember that every morning. Christ can do without us, but we cannot do without Him. We cannot. Along with this truth, I've had a burden, maybe sometime, to preach on God's part and man's part. And I'm just going to share a few words in closing here on what the hyper grace heresy, you might say. It is important that we there's a hyper grace heresy out there that teaches that Christ does everything. And the truth of the matter is, there's things that Christ does that we cannot do. And I don't ever want to add to the Word of God. But it's important that we understand that there are some things which only God can do, and for us to do them is a waste of our efforts. There are other things which God leaves for man to do, and for us to ask God to do them is a waste of prayer, a waste of our time. God's not going to do them. God's not going to go to the foreign lands. He's not going to go into all the ends of the earth, like the Bible says. There's many things that God will not do. It was impossible for man to provide a sacrifice that would restore us back to God. God has done outstanding things that we could never do. But there's things that He leaves to us. The power in the life of Christ to transform and impute His righteousness into our lives is unfathomable. Man cannot do that. Romans says, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. God does that. God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is so true. We can never do these things. God will never make us. But here's things God will not do. God will never make us surrender. Or He'll never make us repent. Or He'll never make us choose or pray or deny ourselves or sacrifice or witness or serve. God will never do that. God commands us to repent, but He will never make us. Acts 17:30 says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God will never force us to have faith or to believe in Him or His Word. There's so much that God will not do that is up to us. And there's so much that the heresy of hyper grace excludes from the Christian life. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but more, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, if we allow Him. But there's this heresy that people believe that it's all up to Christ, and they go on just living in sin, go on living and just meandering through life because it's all of Christ. And the truth of the matter is, we're astounded at what all Christ is in Christ. But it doesn't There's many more scriptures I could add to this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a relationship. It's an intimate relationship with Christ. And then God works these things in our life. It's beautiful. I think I'll just close here with this illustration of fruitfulness that hopefully will help give some more direction to this heresy of hyper grace. I saw a little twig barely an inch long, so tender and delicate that any child's hands could easily break it. It looked rough and unseemingly without comeliness. And when I saw it, there was no beauty that I should desire it. The tender twig said, "If I were beautiful like those spring flowers I see, I could attract and please and better fulfill my mission." The tender twig said, "If I were like one of those oak or cedar trees over yonder, I could give shelter to God's weary sheep at noontime when the sun is high, and the fowls of heaven could sit and sing upon my branches." The tender twig said, "If I were bigger and stronger, I would be able to serve a greater purpose. I could be used as a peg or a bolt or a pin in God's great building that is being built. But as I am so unsightly, so weak, so small." After a moment of silence, a voice was heard speaking to the small, tender twig. It said to the twig, "Abide in me, and I in you. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." And so the tender twig rested. And it was not long until a glory of leaves crowned it. And in God's time I saw the heavy fruit that this tender twig bore to the glory of God. It's a relationship. It's an intimate relationship. God has done His part, but He has things for us that He will not do. May God help us. 7 foundational truths. Would you consider them and make them personal every morning when you get up? And may we encourage each other with them. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Whoever does not bear his own cross cannot be a disciple. We will always be without excuse. We will be hated without a cause. And without Christ, we can do nothing. It's a relationship. So may we exhort one another daily. The Lord's blessings to you.